We continue our series of studies on the Ten Commandments and come this morning to the seventh of the Ten Commandments. It's printed as verse 14 in Exodus chapter 20, and it's one of the short ones loaded with implications. This is it, Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. My understanding of adultery began as a young boy sitting beside my father in church, which was my normal place of worship. Church-going family, and one day the subject of adultery was raised in the sermon, and so quite naturally, as a little boy, I looked to my father and asked, "Dad, what's adultery?" My father, I think, was caught off guard, and so resorted to the ancient parenting technique of answering the question in such complicated terms that I lost interest as the answer went on. So these are the days of Perry Mason, and at the end I said something like, "No further questions, Your Honor." But all I learned at that particular point in my life was that adultery was apparently a very complicated thing and not the least bit interesting. So then you could wonder whether that was a very good answer that he gave. Seemed a little misleading. But the story raises a question of how you would explain to a child this commandment. It comes up if you're looking at the Ten Commandments, if you're catechizing your children, the subject will come up. So, smart guy, here I am. 45 years later, my dad had about 4.5 seconds to compose this answer. I've had 4.5 decades since to think about what might be a better answer to the question. So there it is. How would you explain adultery to a child? How about this? God has invented special ways for a husband and a wife to hug and kiss and touch each other so that they feel very, very close to each other and so that they think that marriage is very, very special. Marriage is very, very special, and God wants everyone to think so. And adultery is that particular kind of disobedience in which people who are not married to each other hug and kiss and touch each other in that way. And God is against it because of the damage it does to marriage. That's an answer that might work. Seems to me, my own opinion, that it answers the question at a child's level in a way that gives the child some notion of what the commandment against adultery is actually calling us to and calling us away from. And feel free, if you're raising children or in any other way have an opportunity to answer the question to a child, feel free to borrow my answer. You don't even have to explain where it came from. You could just act spontaneous and make it seem to the child like you're making it up on the spot. I don't mind. I would just warn you, if you answer the question like that, it may well lead to further questions. So get ready. This morning, we look at this seventh commandment in which God forbids adultery specifically. And I have four notes, the first three having to do with sexual sin in general, as a foundation for the fourth note, which is about adultery specifically. So let's go. Number one, sexual sin is strictly forbidden, but not because sexual activity is evil in itself. We need to get this right from the start. Sexual activity is not in itself evil. It's a gift of God. It's an invention of God. It's something God himself designed. And we see that from the very beginning, implied at least in Genesis chapter 1, where we read about the creation of humanity. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we see how the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 ends, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So the maleness of male human beings and the femaleness of female human beings is all part of the creation of God, all part of what God looked at after he created and said, it's very good. This would include the sexuality of the male and the female human beings. And in the second creation account, in the second chapter of Genesis, we see the explanation of the creation of humanity ending with this statement in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And certainly implied in that is the idea that their sexuality was nothing to be ashamed of, that they had no need to be ashamed of their nakedness, of their sexuality. It was all part of the design of God. Sexual sin is strictly forbidden, but not because sexual activity is evil in itself. Note 2 follows from the note 1. Sexual sin is strictly forbidden, but not because sexual activity is so pleasurable and so powerful. These facts about sexual activity need to be taken into account as part of God's good creation. So we could say that people looking at us from the outside, as looking at us as Christians, and noticing how strict we try to be in regard to sexual issues, are completely wrong if they think that our strictness has to do with a low view of sex. Now, we are the ones with a high view of sex. We get it from the Bible, which explains to us that we get our sexuality from God, and the pleasure of sex is not an accident, and it's not incidental. It's very much intentional. It has to do with God's intentions for people being sexual together. And it's all part of what we ought to give God thanks for. So when the psalmist, I think it's David, in Psalm 139, praises God for his own being, you know he's including his sexuality in the praise. He says, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." His soul knew that he himself was one of the works of God. He had been fearfully and wonderfully made and praised God accordingly. And so we should. And as we praise God for how fearfully and wonderfully made we are, we ought to praise him for our capacity to experience pleasure, including sexual pleasure, without embarrassment, for the pleasure is directly related to the point of it all. And the same goes for the power of it. Sex is a very powerful experience. It sits very powerfully in a person's mind. You don't need me to tell you that. It rivets our attention. The whole topic is interesting and compelling and demanding and has to do with the power it has upon us. But it's a powerful experience on purpose. It's not incidentally powerful. It's intentionally powerful. It is a powerful force for unity. It's a powerful bond. But like other powerful things that can be very bonding, like the process of nuclear fusion, that power can be turned outward, and so sex can be a very powerful destructive force as much as it can be a very powerful uniting force, which brings us to the third note. Sexual sin is strictly forbidden because it's so destructive. And we do well to understand the details and the ways in which sexual sin destroys things, destroys people, destroys parts of life. You can become informed of this by paying attention to the Bible, particularly, for example, the book of Proverbs, particularly chapter 5, which is followed by chapter 6. And you know this, it's followed by chapter 7. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 have whole long portions having to do with how important it is to avoid sexual sin because of the destructive force, the destructive power of disobedience in regard to our sexuality. And it lists some of the things that are destroyed quite handily by sexual sin. Sexual sin destroys our reputation, which in turn can destroy a career. How many political leaders or potential political leaders have withdrawn from the election because their sexuality, their sexual behavior has been disclosed by the press and they've been revealed to be the sort of people that they are? Sexual sin can destroy a career if you are trying to make your money through commercial endorsements. You may have read in the papers this week that Gatorade canceled a contract with Tiger Woods. There's a recent illustration of that destructive power. And, of course, sexual sin can destroy health, and it can destroy mental health. The shame and the guilt involved, some of which at least is appropriate, can be very destructive to a person's happiness, to a person's mental stability. And all of those are to be reckoned with. They're all listed in Proverbs chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and other scriptures. But the main thing that we need to consider this morning as we consider this sin mentioned in the Ten Commandments is the destructive power of sexual sin to a marriage. And that, in fact, is the fourth note. About adultery specifically, adultery is forbidden because it is so destructive to marriage. Obviously, adultery damages a marriage. It can and does often destroy a marriage. It is, in fact, listed as one of the obvious means of bringing a person to a position where he or she has a biblical right to divorce. Adultery is that destructive. And the thing is that marriage is such an important part of every society's stability and has so much to do with every society's hope for the future that God should be expected to take a very serious stance against something as destructive to marriage as adultery is. And that explains the strong statements in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, against sexual sin. and especially explains the strong statements about adultery, that is, sexual sin that specifically attacks a marriage by destroying the marriage vow. So we get, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, this strong statement, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled," which is to say, don't let the sexual part of a marriage be contaminated by disobedience to God. And this warning attached, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Not to say that God won't judge all sin that's not forgiven through the only means of forgiveness, of course, which is faith in Christ. But God's intention to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous is specifically mentioned because of the destructive power of sexual immorality and adultery, especially in its destruction of marriages. "Let marriage be held in honor among all," the Bible says. Well, I didn't think that the notes needed much time because, I mean, who's going to argue? But there they are, four notes on sexual sin and adultery specifically. I'd like to spend most of our time today on the actions and what we ought to do, each of us as individuals, each of us as sexual beings, whether married or not, in regard to this strong stand that God takes, protecting sex so that it's the right and holy thing it's meant to be, protecting it from becoming the destructive thing it can be. So three actions this morning, and here we go with the first, action A. Let's agree that this is appropriate, to get very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality. We need to take this as seriously as God takes it. And getting very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality will have an impact on many aspects of life, on many aspects of our relationships, and many aspects of our personal and private life, many aspects of our thought life. So here's the call to strive for moral purity, to mental purity. Here's the call to strive for a clean mind rather than a dirty mind. And there's lots of implications to that. Alarming implications these days with the availability of pornography on the internet and cable TV. It used to be kind of complicated to develop a private habit of pornography. Now it's complicated to avoid it. But we must be very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality. Being this serious will have an impact on many aspects of life, some obvious aspects of life and some not so obvious. Let me name one. Being very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality should have an impact on what jokes we allow ourselves to laugh at and what jokes we would ever think to tell. Let me show you this from the scriptures. Paul's letter to the Ephesians contains a great call to imitate God. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where he says it. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Just like a good kid imitating his good dad, we should be, as the children of God, imitating God our Father. "And walk in love," the apostle says, "as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." We ought to live our lives in such a way that our lives similarly please God as Christ's life did. So he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Which is to say, of course, it's wrong for us to engage in sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. He's thinking particularly of sexual covetousness, of coveting things you can't have sexually. Of course, it's wrong to engage in those sorts of sins, but it's wrong to even have them named among us. We ought not to even be talking about them. Or maybe he means we ought to be so far removed from those sorts of disobedience that they're never associated with us. No one would ever name them in talking about us. Either way, he's talking about very strict adherence to the standards of God. And then he goes on to say, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving," which is to say, we've been given the ability to speak. We've been given the power of language for purposes like thanking God. So let's be thankful. Let's give thanks. But let's not use the power of speech to talk in filthy or foolish ways. And let's not use the power of speech for crude joking, which tells us that we need to take very seriously what we laugh at. We need to be very serious about our capacity to laugh so that we don't laugh or get other people laughing about things that we ought not to even talk about. And Paul issues this warning attached to that instruction. He says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, if you're coveting something you can't have, you're making an idol of it. None of these people has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he says. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You're being deceived if you think that it's not necessary to get your sexuality under control. Let no one deceive you with such empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So we're being told here that we need to be very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality, even to the point of what we think it's okay to laugh about or to tell jokes about. Which means, I think, that we all need to take a very hard look at what TV shows and movies we allow ourselves to be entertained by. You got a program that you really like because of how it makes you laugh that doesn't have any sexual jokes in it? Is there such a thing? If there is, it would be appropriate to be entertained by such a show. And if it doesn't, and if one of the continuing themes in the sitcom that creates a great deal of laughter is the sexual sin of some of the characters, or the sinful attitude about sex of the characters, then what are we doing? Laughing at that and encouraging laughter when there should be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking in our lives. Such things are out of place, the Bible says. As people who mean to take seriously the things God is serious about, we need to sharpen our conscience. We need to heighten our conscience. We need to become more and more sensitive in our conscience to the differences between good and evil so that we're wholeheartedly loving what's good and wholeheartedly hating what's evil. That's what needs to be happening in us. And I don't think it's an overstatement at all or an oversimplification to say that many TV shows and many movies work in the opposite direction. Rather than sharpening conscience, they dull conscience. Rather than heightening conscience, they send conscience to the depths. And isn't this true of all of us? Aren't we all experienced enough in just encountering the kind of stuff we encounter with a TV in our house or with movies to watch that we are far less shocked and far less capable of blushing at the open portrayal of sexual sin than we should be? We need to get very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality. And we need to get on with this collectively as a group, as well as individually, as a single follower of Christ. I mean, that we should strive to be together the sort of church family that gets this right. Now, we want to be a church family that's marked by joy, right? We want to be a group of people who are so filled with joy and peace in believing that people looking on wonder about the hope that's in us. And our joy is a great advertisement for our faith, for the reality of our faith. Following Christ makes us happy. We should be joyful people. We should laugh a lot. But while we're being joyful people who know a good laugh when they hear one, we need to be noted for the seriousness with which we take to heart the things God is serious about. Serious about protecting the things that he says are good. We need collectively to be serious about protecting marriages, protecting our own marriages and protecting each other's marriages by a very strict sort of adherence to the Word of God. And if we're so casual about sexual sin that we're entertained by it and can tell or enjoy a good joke about someone sleeping with someone who shouldn't be sleeping with, we're going in the wrong direction. We're condoning what we ought to be condemning. We're being flippant about what we ought to be serious about. I call this sermon In Love in the Land. It was really kind of an attempt to fit it in with the previous titles. Maybe that's a bad motivation. But here's what I meant. The land, allegorically, is the life that we live because we follow Christ. As we seek to have an impact on the people around us and seek to control our lives according to the instruction in the Word and by the power of the Spirit, we're creating a land to live in, allegorically. And this land ought to be a place where marriages last, where marriages are safe from outward attack, because together we agree that marriage is a good thing and deserves to be honored and protected. So we take our stand against that which destroys and harms marriage, so that there really is such a thing as living in love There's such a thing as a young couple meeting each other and coming to see that God means for them to be married and getting married and finding it to be a rich and wonderful way to live. And they think it even more 5 years from now. And they think it even more 25 years from now. And they think it even more as they're so old that they can hardly remember meeting and can't imagine not knowing each other because they've been so well and so long married. We want to promote that sort of thing. That's just loving what God loves. And you don't need me to tell you that divorce can have a very destructive impact on the children of the marriage that is being brought to divorce. Families are supposed to be a safe and stable place for children to grow up. The future of our society depends upon there being such families as that, which depends upon there being such marriages as this. So together, one more time, we need to get very, very serious about avoiding every sort of sexual immorality. And that leads me to action B, which is a call to determine a couple of things. I'm calling you this morning to determine to fight this good fight and not to fight it alone. I use the phrase good fight because Paul uses the phrase speaking to a young church leader named Timothy in the New Testament, and he's referring to the good fight of faith. And faith has a major component of obedience. I hope you know that from hanging around here. Obedience is a big part of faith. It's trusting God enough to obey Him and then getting on with that obedience. And there is a fight that we must fight if we're going to live lives of faith. We have to fight the forces of the world around us, the forces of worldliness around us that are going to try to get us to not trust God that much. And while we're fighting forces around us, bad influences around us, we need to fight the forces within us that would slow us down from trusting God and walking in obedience. It's a fight. But I'm calling you to determine not only to fight this good fight and to strive to please God in regard to all aspects of life, including your sexuality, but also I'm calling you to determine not to try to fight this fight alone. For the simple reason that fighting it alone is a recipe for disaster. It's quite normal for people to take on the challenge for sexual purity alone. Partly because there's so much shame and embarrassment in failing. And some of the shame and embarrassment is quite appropriate. But shame and embarrassment can be intensified by pride. There's such a thing as being more ashamed than we should be, more embarrassed than we should be, and sometimes the excessive shame and embarrassment comes from pride. We're just not willing to humiliate ourselves by admitting how much we need someone's help. So at the very time when we need the help the most, we turn away from the opportunity for help. Sometimes it's pride that's keeping us from fighting in the company of other soldiers, so to speak. Sometimes it's pride. And the Bible says that pride goes before a fall. And that's tied into the fact that the Bible also says pride is something God resists. The Bible says God resists the proud. So I can think of how possible it is for a person to struggle with some kind of sexual temptation that he or she is not doing very well resisting. And perhaps asking God for help and not getting any help. And then perhaps going to someone, me for example, and saying, I've prayed and I've tried to get God's help and I don't get any help. Which leads me to wonder, and sometimes I find permission to ask, to think it might be that God's not helping you because of your pride. God resists the proud. You can't look to God to help you when you are being the sort of person that He says He resists. Maybe God is holding you at arm's length because you will not humble yourself. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So whenever someone complains to you that he's not finding grace to help in time of need, that God is not providing the grace that he needs, maybe the person develops a great theological issue. How could it be that God won't help me when I'm wallowing in this sin? Maybe it's because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And maybe the exact humbling that's appropriate to the remedy is the humbling involved in going to someone who you can trust and saying, I got a real problem and I feel quite helpless to correct it. Maybe it's a problem with internet pornography. Maybe it's a problem with some relationship at work or in the neighborhood that's heating up to dangerous proportions. Maybe you need to humble yourself to seek the help. I can suggest to you that it would make a profound difference for you to admit to someone that you've got a problem rather than suffer in silence with a problem on your own. Every housekeeper knows that mold grows best in dark, damp places. And if you keep your sexual temptations a deep, dark secret, you're keeping it in a dark, damp place where it can grow into a terrible, ugly, poisonous thing. Keeping your sexual challenges a deep, dark secret makes them more dangerous than they already are. It makes a dangerous thing even more dangerous. And why is that? Why is keeping your sexual temptations, sexual challenges a secret, a compounding of the problem? I think because, like in regard to other things that stay in the dark, darkness tends to make things seem bigger than they are. It sometimes makes things seem scarier than they are. It sometimes makes things seem less manageable than they are. But to turn the light on, you can sometimes come to see the thing that's alarming you isn't nearly as alarming as you thought. And bringing a person into your experience through processes of accountability sheds a light on the situation. And I would encourage you to open up to someone about this aspect of your life. Whether you're particularly struggling or not, you don't need to be hopelessly addicted to some sort of sexual sin to qualify for the need for accountability. In actual fact, in the New Testament, accountability is assumed, which brings us to another logical reason why keeping your sex life and sex challenges a deep, dark secret makes a dangerous thing more dangerous. The secrecy simply prevents accountability. If you're keeping it a secret, then nobody knows what you're going through, so then no one can help you, encourage you, and hold you accountable. But accountability is assumed in the New Testament. There's no notion in the New Testament that you come to Christ and then go off on your own and learn how to be a mature Christian without any help from anyone. The opposite is assumed. Let me show you this. When Paul talks about the good fight of faith, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. He talks about it in the assumption of the context of a crowd of people. Look at this, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, there's an implication there, but it's a very profound implication. Timothy started his life of faith in the presence of many witnesses. All kinds of people around him were able to say, this is the right thing you're beginning to believe, Timothy, and providing all kinds of encouragement and help in the beginning of the fight of faith. But could Paul possibly assume anything other than the fact that Timothy would continue to fight the good fight of faith in the company of those witnesses? I think it's safe to assume it. And as we go on and look at Paul's second letter to the same man, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we see Paul calling Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The very fact that Paul would talk about the fight of faith and in doing so compare Timothy to a soldier suggests that Timothy is not alone, all by himself, you know, attacking a nation, attacking an army, attacking a group of soldiers all by himself, but rather is in an army with other soldiers all around him. It's assumed. And look what goes on in that same passage as we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says, so flee youthful passions. You soldiers need to run away from this enemy. Flee youthful passions. And while you are running away from youthful passions, run towards, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But look what he says. Don't be thinking of pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace all by yourself, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Don't try to fight the good fight of faith all by yourself, but fight it in the context of some people who have been fighting it for a while with some success. They've got pure hearts. They call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Those are the people you want to be standing in the middle of as you flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So I am a big fan of each of you getting involved in some sort of accountability relationship, such a relationship that you are free to explain the details of your struggling, the details of your challenges, in which you are feeling safe and free to explain the ways in which you are embarrassing yourself, shaming yourself by disobeying God. And every week in the bulletin, there's a little invitation to every one of you men to join a few of us men who meet here on Thursday mornings for that very purpose. Now, we meet kind of early. It's right there in the bulletin, 6 o'clock. It's kind of early. And if you're there after 5:59, you're going to feel late, so you need to show up on time. But one of the accountabilities that almost all of us practice with each other by keeping sheets, checkup sheets, which explain to each other week by week how we've done at the disciplines that we've set up for, in many cases, all of us have on our checkup sheet something about striving for sexual purity, something about not going to internet sites or watching programs that we wouldn't watch if our accountability partner was with us. And it really, really helps. And I got that group started after I've been here a year. So that group is 25 years old. Well, hardly anybody goes that far back except the old guy that came up with it in the first place. But I'll tell you where it started. It started because a guy from my college and career group in Toronto came to Western. Before I was here, I was in Toronto at a church, and I was in charge of the college and career group, and I got a little accountability thing going. So a group of men, including the guy who moved to London, met once a week to help each other read the Bible like we meant to read it and talk to people about Christ like we meant to witness and so on. And everything changed one day when one guy in the prayer time thought to pray out loud and say, "And Lord, I ask you to help me to know what I should do about my dirty mind." His honesty changed everything. When we lifted our heads, when the prayer was over, we looked at each other in a new way, because we all knew that he wasn't the only guy with a dirty mind or issues of sexual challenge. And so we got accountable in that regard, and we all benefited from that. And so I started a group like that, not just about that issue at all, but that issue's free to exist there a long time ago, and the group is still going on. And there is a corresponding women's group that approaches all aspects of life from a woman's perspective. It's in the bulletin as well. It's Tuesday morning. Those women don't start till 6:15, but I have no comment on that. Action C. Surrender your sexuality to God as an act of worship and self-preservation. I hope it's already clear that as an act of self-preservation, we need to take this good, powerful thing that God has given us, our sexuality, and give it to Him for safekeeping. But I want you to see it as well as an act of worship, not just self-preservation, but an act of worship, because you're giving to God a good thing when you're giving Him your sexuality. And the aspect of worship is implied in Romans chapter 12, when Paul says in verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Well, you haven't presented your body to God if in your presentation of yourself to God, you weren't thinking about your sexuality. It's a big part of who you are. It's a big part of what your body is. And so we're called here as an act of spiritual worship to give our sexuality to God, which is simply to say that a proper commitment to God through Christ includes the surrender of your sexuality. Now, if you're a single person, that's all we need to say about that. You need to give your sexuality to God and surrender to Him any thoughts you have of rights to just suit yourself sexually. You need to obey Him and keep to His strict standards. But if you are presently a married person, there's a detail about surrendering your sexuality to God which will impact your marriage. And it's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is to say that a very important part of this surrender of your sexuality to God is the surrender of your sexuality to your spouse. So this portion of this study is specifically for married people, or those single people here who look forward to being married someday. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says this: "The husband should give his wife her conjugal rights," which very clearly in the context means the husband should be sexually available to his wife. "And likewise, the wife to her husband. She should give to her husband his conjugal rights," which again means the same thing. You need to be sexually available to your spouse. But look how he explains it. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Many people would not be surprised to read that that's what the Bible says. The wife is under the husband's authority in this regard. But do notice what Paul says, because he's talking about the sexual aspect of marriage. He says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In this regard, in regard to the sexual component of marriage, the Bible very plainly teaches mutual submission. I think it's only on this aspect of life that we get it so clearly stated that both should be submissive to each other. But very clearly in regard to sexuality, we are to be submissive to each other. A man should see his wife as his sexual authority, that is, in charge of his sexuality, as the wife should see that her husband is in charge of her sexuality. You can look at it this way, that in a way, your sexuality is none of your business, sort of. That is, it's more your spouse's business than yours. That is, your nerve endings and your capacity of sexual pleasure is more a gift God has given to your spouse than has given to you. It's God implanting in your being, in your body, something for your spouse to work with, to give you sexual pleasure. And you ought to surrender yourself to your spouse's authority in this regard. Now, in some cases, that's just a very happy thing. In an optimum kind of marriage, that's just sort of a happy thing and a natural thing to live to please each other and to be very glad to submit to each other's authority in this regard. And in other regards, it's a very complicated thing. Sometimes because the marriage is so complicated by attitudes and actions and background impact and all kinds of things. And sometimes complicated simply by a lack of understanding. Peter says to husbands in his first letter, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And similarly, wives should seek to live with their husbands in an understanding way. And the problem with understanding each other in regard to sexuality is, being a husband and a wife, you are quite obviously members of the opposite sex. So what are the chances that any given husband is going to understand his wife's view of sex? Really slim if he's just taking guesses. And if he takes guesses, he's probably assuming that she thinks about sex the way he does, which is almost certainly not true, because she's a member of the opposite sex. And what are the chances that any given wife is going to understand what sex means to her husband? It's very slim if she just guesses, because she'll guess that sex means something to him like it means to her, though there's plenty of evidence that that's not true, right? So I'm a big fan of promoting understanding, and sometimes that can come about by just an agreement to talk, and sometimes talking doesn't help understanding because you're so bad at talking about this sensitive subject, or perhaps there's been so much offense already or hurt experience that you can't talk about it in any very understanding way, which means that sometimes you need some outside help. Sometimes you need some specialized advice. And for what it's worth, I make myself available. If you ever have a hankering to talk to your pastor about your sex life, you could look me up. And maybe that's not what you want, but you can count on me to direct your attention to some professional counselor, someone who talks to couples or to married people or to anyone on such matters. And I would be glad to be the guy who makes the referral or the guy that you talk to, as you please. But I would encourage you, if simply understanding each other and simply submitting to each other is not a simple thing at all, to get some help, because it's important. Because the strength of your marriage depends upon you getting this part of your marriage right. It's very much part of marriage. If it's not going well, then you can't really say your marriage is going well. At least it's not going entirely well. This ought to be a very strong unifying aspect of your marriage. And if it's anything else, you should fix it or help get someone who can help you to fix it. So that's an extra aspect of surrendering your sexuality to God if you are presently a married person. And let me get to another detail, and then I'm finished. Surrender your sexuality to God is an act of worship and self-preservation. A very important part of this surrender to God is almost always a confession of sin and a seeking of the forgiveness that sin requires. We're talking about obeying God. We're talking about obeying Him in regard to an aspect of life which is very powerful and often has led us into very significant disobedience. So that demotivates us from giving to God the very thing that's such a problem. But the Bible addresses that challenge, for example, in 1 John chapter 1. On the subject of holiness, John says, "This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." He means that allegorically. He means God is holy, and there's no unholiness in Him. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, that is, while we continue to disobey Him, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, that is, in wholehearted obedience to God, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, that is, we have fellowship with God." And here's how. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me encourage you this morning. There is such an experience as being cleansed from the contamination of sin, every sort of sin. John goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, the word means if we agree with God that it is sin, if we will be so bold and humble as to agree with God on this subject, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no pollution you can pollute yourself with that God can't cleanse you from. And God will cleanse you if you confess to Him your sin, if you will agree with Him that it's sin, because He's that God, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a very happy bit of providence that this particular Sunday, upon which this particular challenging and important topic comes up, is a communion Sunday, because the bread and the wine of communion is all about the forgiveness that comes to us through the work and the blood of Christ. Let's pray together.